we go. So I think the Batellos were supposed to have nursery, but my lovely wife has agreed to take your kiddos, except for now I can't see her. Oh, that's who was walking in the back. Okay, if you saw me, so it's kind of weird lyrics. We have three people who do the back, of which one is sick today, and it turned out that the other two were out of town, so which is why I'm in the back. And if you saw me mess up the lyrics on one, I don't normally do it, but two, I was like, there's somebody walking behind the curtain. I don't know if you guys could see it or not, but I'm sure that was Pam that was actually getting the stuff from behind the curtain because I forgot to get it this morning. Did you see her walk in the door? Yeah. And I'm the whole time I'm going, why are their feet behind the curtain? Which is, when you think about it, it's kind of Wizard of Oz type. Who's the man behind the curtain? In this case, it's a woman. So, kiddos, if you would like to go to nursery, my lovely wife has it. She's somewhere around here. She's right there. She is the woman behind the curtain. And she's getting hugs out of that. That's not fair. You creep out your husband, and then you get hugs from kiddos. That's it. So, typically, because I like reading out of my own Bible rather than just reading on the screen, typically we would do that. But because of the fact that today is... all right, just so you know, this is like the first time in my life this has ever happened. We were going to do Lord's Supper today, but I didn't communicate some stuff. And so I was kind of hoping to do Lord's Supper, but then when the bread didn't come in, I got really excited that the bread wasn't here because everything else that could go wrong today had gone wrong. And I found myself excited that we're not doing the Lord's Supper because it made life a little easier, which is a really sad thing when you think about it. So we're going to do Lord's Supper next week? No, are y'all gone? Next week? Okay. We'll do Lord's Supper the week after that. Really? Can you make the bread? Because we haven't done it. There we go. And by the way, that reminds me. So Heidi's doing this. If you listen better when you're doing something, one, like we have a few people that are artists. I would love for you to draw out the sermon. I just think that's fascinating. I've seen some people do it. But two, if you listen better doing something, there are knitting and crocheting packages in the back. Actually, I say knitting. That's what you're doing right now, isn't it? You're knitting? You're impressive. Okay, so if you just like something, these scarves that you make, so Evergreen Community Initiatives put scarves around the trees at the library. They're for anybody. What ends up happening is people who are homeless quite often, you lose a lot of stuff. Okay, you lose a lot of stuff. And so these scarves are there for them to just be able to just grab and wrap around and be a little warmer. So if you want, there in the back, you will not offend me. I would love it. So I'm going to be reading the back wall. You can read back here. It's also on the paper. And even better than that, I would highly encourage you to read from your own Bible if you brought that or your own phone. So this is what the Word of the Lord says. Starting in verse 27 of the 20th chapter of the book of Luke. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seventh died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead will rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. There's probably a couple of things in there that you're like, what in the world is that about? We're going to hit on that. I see a couple of smiles, so I'm hoping that I nailed thinking that you might think that. But we're going to start off with this. I love Calvin and Hobbes comics. I think they're completely hilarious. But what I want to talk about right now is we all are used to how a comic operates. The beauty of a comic is it takes one pane and it uses multiple panes to expand upon a central story often. I mean, think about it. You understand that that right there is not all, but it adds to it. And that right there is not all, but it adds to it. And you get this whole central story that kind of is made up by multiple images. This chapter of Luke that we've been reading is doing the same thing. It is over and over about different people and different groups questioning the authority of Jesus. And I am not looking at my phone. I am turning off my notifications so that we don't hear a chickadee going on and on and on again, because for some of you, it will confuse you and think, why is there a bird in here? I speak from experience, because almost any time it goes off with somebody who doesn't know me, they go, is there a bird here? Because it's a very realistic image. Guys, or not image, a sound of a chickadee. What we're seeing here are multiple stories of different people questioning the authority of Jesus. That's what's happening again here. And I'm going to describe this group, because the reality is we first need to know who this group is. The Sadducees, I mentioned this every so often, but I'm going to mention again, there were different theological political groups. And what I mean by this is they were not strictly speaking political groups, and they were not strictly speaking religious groups. Their religiosity flowed into their politics. Now, for us, we are raised in a democratic republic. We still see that, okay? This was not voting. This was the religiosity moved toward, to how they operated within the current political environment. All of them came down to, they were trying their best to make sure that Israel came back to her glory as a nation that was supported by God. But they all had different mindsets of how that happened. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, theologically, Jesus probably had the most in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees basically said, Israel is no longer at her glory because she has fallen away from God and has not lived out the law. There are 613 laws that are recorded in the Old Testament. Mitzvahs is what they would be known as. And the Pharisees said, we must do everything we possibly can to make sure that all of Israel lives out that law. Now, we might call it legalistic, but they were doing it for the best of motives. They were trying to say, we want Israel to come back to where she was supposed to be. So they were really picky on not just the 613 laws, but figuring out how to follow those laws. So you had a law that said, you don't work on the Sabbath. But then you had all of this other tradition that would be brought up on, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? I mean, think about it. Any of your families have rules, you don't do this? You got to figure out what it means not to do that. Pam's parents, her father gets picked on a lot because he would say, don't chase the kitties. All right, if you have small children, you know that if you say don't chase the kitties, they're going to figure out, as you know, what does it mean to get as close as you possibly can to chasing the kitties without actually chasing the kitties. So chasing the kitties, does that mean running? So if I'm walking behind the cat and the cat just has to go, you know, in little spurts in front of me, is that chasing the kitties? The Pharisees, therefore, they came up with all of this oral tradition. Quite often it's known as the oral Torah. If you ever read the Mishnah was a commentary on the Torah, and it was known as the oral Torah, that all of the great rabbis had passed this down. And the Pharisees were really big on that. You had the Sadducees. The Sadducees basically said, Israel is as good as it's going to get right now. Later on, it'll get better, but it's as good as it's going to get right now. So we're going to do everything we can to make sure that bad stuff doesn't happen. They were the people in power. The Pharisees were not the people in power. The Sadducees were the people in power. Typically, they were the priests and they were the rich. And then you had the Essenes. And the Essenes basically said, this is all doomed. We're just getting out of here. I mentioned in this last week, if you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that came from a community that was known as the Qumran community. It was a group of Essenes who said, whoa, this is terrible. There's no way to save this. Let's go off into the desert and hide there. That was the Essene community, and we should be very thankful for them because we have some of our best manuscripts of the Old Testament from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're amazing, okay? You guys, those were the three primary religious political groups. There were other groups. There were other religious groups. There were other political groups. But these three groups, their religiosity came down to, we are trying to save Israel and bring it back to its glory. That's why it's important for us to have some idea of what's going on when we talk about the Sadducees. Jesus is being confronted by a group of people who do not believe in the oral Torah, but they idolize the written Torah. They care a great deal about what Moses wrote. The Pharisees liked what Moses wrote, but they would always come back kind of to the oral Torah that is interpreting what Moses wrote. Do you kind of understand the difference? I'll give you an example. Actually, Connor and Corey and I, we went to hear somebody speak Friday, an author that Connor and Corey, excuse me, Connor and I like. Corey had never read her before. I think he likes her now, named Fleming Rutledge. And we got to talking about Calvin a little bit, and it's kind of interesting because there are Calvinists, and then there's John Calvin.
And
there's Calvin and Hobbes, too. And then there's John Calvin, and then there's, what was Hobbes' first name, kind of the founder of the scientific method? Okay, so I'm just going to say Hobbes. I have a sweatshirt that says Calvin and Hobbes, and it's a picture of John Calvin, and it's a picture of Hobbes on the other side. So guys, John Calvin actually didn't believe some of the things that the Calvinists believe. It's one of the interesting things that John Calvin was here, and then people would come back and say, because Calvin says this, then this, this, and this is true. And so it's kind of like sometimes the followers go further into things than the person who actually started. The Sadducees focused on what Moses said and tried not to go past that. The Pharisees would say, we honor Moses, but they were always looking to go, but what does this mean on this and this and this and this? And so it got bigger and broader to some extent. That's who's confronting Jesus. He's been confronted by the Pharisees already. He wasn't really confronted by the Essenes because they had already written off everybody in society and they'd gone off to their own little desert community and lived there. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were really the two religious political groups that Jesus interacted with the most. And these Sadducees, they were the chief priests and they were the rich and they were the wealthy and they were the powerful, and they're coming to trick Jesus. Pure and simple. They are scared that what he is preaching is going to take their power away, and so they have come here to trick him. And they use the person that they idolize the most, they use Moses. But they use a thing that God told Moses to say that was about protecting the weak. So let's talk about this. I think this is probably where the most questions were. Why was somebody marrying seven brothers? It's called Levirate marriage. It is not just a Hebrew thing. It happens in quite a few different cultures. But specifically, it was set up in the Old Testament as a way of protecting the weak. We mention this every now and then as a church, that ladies, you are worth every bit as much as a man. Okay, you are created in God's image. You are strong and you are powerful. But in the ancient Near East, you were primarily property. It's a sad reality. And if you read the Old Testament, you're going to see again and again where God is lifting up the situation of women. He is lifting up women. I'll give you what I think is the best example. The best example is in the first marriage, it is described that Adam and Eve are joined together. And God says, because of this, a man will leave his family and cleave to his wife. You don't have to know much ancient history to answer the question I'm about to answer. All right, God just said a man will leave his family and cleave to his wife. In the ancient Near East, who do you think left their family? Elizabeth, did you start to say something? Yeah, typically it was the woman leaving her family and going and joining the man's family. The reason this is important is because in the ancient Near East, your family was your social structure. It was your social safety net. It was how you interacted with the community. It's why so many marriages were arranged. It was trying to lift your family up. So the man was already in society, had all of the rights and privileges. It makes perfect sense for him to go into the wife's family. That gives her some security. That's why I think God said in creation, he's like, this is why the man leaves his family and cleaves to the wife. It's a protective statement already. But what happens in culture is that's changed to the person who is the weakest society is made even weaker because her whole social structure is ripped out from her and she is brought into a new family. God is constantly lifting up the weak. And Levirate marriage was this way of doing that. So what it would say is basically this. So neither Pam nor my brother are in the room right now, so I can use them, okay? Is that if Pam and I got married and we never had any kids, now, our cultural heritage, our inheritance is passed down through those children. First to a male, second to a female, but most preferably to a male. If Pam and I didn't have a kid, and I am now dead, she has been ripped from her family. It means, quite possibly, she is not just in another neighborhood, she's in another community completely. And she's alone. She has no kids for the inheritance to pass through, so what would have happened was my inheritance would go to my brother at that point. And my wife would just be left out in the cold. So what God instituted was this thing called Levirate marriage. And so what would happen is my brother would marry her, and he would marry her with the intention of producing a child that legally would be my child. The first child born would be considered the son or daughter of Robert. Now, after that, any children that were born would be my brother's children. But the first child would be my child. That way my name continues. That way my inheritance continues. And more importantly, that way Pam's taken care of. So this is why I find this interesting. The Sadducees, what position were they socioeconomically? I'm sorry, what? High. Yeah, they were the powerful ones. They were the ones in positions where everything was taken care of, and they are now using a statement by Moses that was meant to protect the weak. And they're using that as a way to try and embarrass Jesus and keep their positions. So they tell this story where a man and a woman are married, the man dies, and she now marries the second brother. And there's no children still. She now marries the third brother. There's no children still. She now marries the fourth brother. There's no children still. She now marries the fifth brother. On and on and on through the seventh brother. Because of the fact that they are trying to use this law that was established in the Old Testament, they're trying to use it to embarrass Jesus. They're trying to use it to put Jesus in his place. And the whole reason they care about putting Jesus in his place is because he is a threat to their authority. I just think it's so ironic. God does something to lift up the poor. God does something to lift up the weak. God does something that is about protecting those who are at risk. And then suddenly the powerful try to use it as a way to push somebody back down. It's one of those things where it sounds so religious that they're asking this question. Master, teacher, which are statements of recognizing as authority. Saying, we understand that you teach the truth. So how do you deal with this? They're trying to trick Jesus because of the fact that, well, the reality is, if you look at Jesus' message, the economy that's there is very different from what we expect in the world. Who does Jesus say will be first? The last. Who are some of the people that Jesus says are blessed? The poor, the hungry, those who mourn, those who are hated. And sometimes we like to spiritualize those, and we should, okay? I mean, it's talking about our spiritual elements, but sometimes we kind of push off the physical by grabbing a hold of the spiritual. They never discuss, why did Moses do this? They never discuss, why would God say, if a man dies and there's no child, why would the wife marry the brother? I don't know about you. First time I read it, it's like, what in the world is going on here? There's nothing good. And the first time Pam and I talked about it, she's like, I mean, I like your brother, but I don't want to marry him. It'd be weird. I mean, I don't even like your brother like that. It's just a weird thing. And guys, people, well, the reality is we use it all the time. We do this all the time where we use stories that are meant for one thing and we use them for our own selfish interest. If you're curious where the Levirate marriage is, it's in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. There's a whole passage that's dealing with that. It goes into great detail. Here's where it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go on in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That just sounds weird. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, this is, and there's more discussion on that whole passage. If you're wondering why brothers would dwell together, oldest son gets double the inheritance of all the others combined, so it's not uncommon. In American history, it was not that long ago that multiple generations lived in the same house, and it wasn't just because you had to, it's, that's what you did. We kind of live in the exception. It's probably happened since the 1930s where multiple generations don't typically live in the same house. For most of our history, multiple generations lived in the same house because you needed their work and such. If your oldest, how many people in the room are the oldest siblings? Yay for us, okay? Reality is part of the responsibility of getting the double portion was you then became the person who was supposed to take care of your whole family. Okay, I don't always get into all the birth order stuff, but reality-wise, like, us oldest siblings, how many of you feel like you're kind of responsible? Like, I need to make sure my whole family's taken care of. And you youngest siblings, how many of you just feel like everybody else is supposed to take care of you? There we go. Okay, at least one person was honest. Thank you, Bethany. And it's nice to know that your sister was like, yeah, I mean, she was kind of already pointing towards you. Guys, I think questioning authority is a great thing, that we should do that. I don't mean that by like rejecting authority, but that we should always come back and say, why is this here? But the Sadducees weren't asking about Jesus' authority to make sure it was right. They were trying to keep from losing their authority. That's not genuine questioning. That's not genuine asking. That is seeing a threat and trying to put that threat away. And the reality is, well, we still do the same thing now. And quite often, those of us who say we are followers of Jesus Christ, we still question his authority, not to learn more about it, but to keep from him changing our lives. If you look, this passage or this incident is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. Jesus' condemnation of the Sadducees and Matthew uses this phrase. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They were quoting Moses to him, but they didn't know what Moses was saying. They were quoting the Torah, but they did not know what the Torah was saying. And Jesus makes this blatantly clear. They're just trying to make a theological point about the resurrection. The Sadducees were saying, there is no resurrection. All that matters is what happens now. And let's prove it by doing this. And this is not the only time they do it. We have other examples, not in the New Testament, but in like Philo and also Josephus talks about some of the arguments with the Sadducees. One of the arguments they would use is, if there was a resurrection, would the person have to go and make offerings for touching a dead body? Because they would be their own dead body that they had touched. They were trying to make these stupid arguments that just were out there. They were trying to use the Jewish law to make it say something it didn't say because their authority and their power depended upon it. Because if all that matters is this life here, then all that mattered was that Israel was alive and well. And if we have to obey the Romans for that, then we do that, because all that matters is what you're doing right now at this moment. And Jesus looks at them and says, you do not know Moses? The very one that you think that you are quoting, you don't know what he means. And you don't know the power of God. Guys, they tried to use Scripture to say something that Scripture doesn't say. So often I feel like we have people that will try to sound really spiritual and really deep to do things that make our God cry. We had this discussion this morning about people dating, saying, you know what, I feel like God's told me I need to, you know, just break up with you. Now, hopefully we're all too old for that. You never say, but if you really get down to the core of it, at that point, one, you're trying to have somebody else to blame at that point. But what you're doing is you're using God for something he wouldn't want to do. Now, I mean, God may have told somebody at once in life to break up with somebody else, but he didn't tell you to throw him under the bus. And he definitely didn't tell you to try and make the other person feel bad. Yes, sir. Oh, this is going weird? Okay, I just saw your hand. I see people do it. God wants me to do this. No, that's your own selfish interest. God wants me to have this. Probably not. There's a story, Benny Hinn, who I would not normally quote, okay? If you don't know who he is, he is a televangelist that is out there a little bit. If you go on YouTube, you will see videos of him blowing on people and them falling down. I have a thing for televangelists, like I have collections of certain things from them, because I find them fascinating in their destructive nature. There's some interesting videos of Benny Hinn that have been put to music, like where it's like, and they fell to the ground, and he's blowing on people, and they're falling on the ground. He tells this story of why he has a Rolls Royce, and God wanted him to have a Rolls Royce. And the story goes like this, that he had never wanted an expensive car, and one of his parishioners gave him a Rolls Royce, and that Benny Hinn sold it and gave the money to somebody, you know, some organization to help somebody. And it's like, you know, I felt good about that. And then about a month later, somebody else gave me the exact same Rolls Royce. And so he sold it and gave the money to the same organization again. And about a month later, a third person gave me the exact same Rolls Royce. And I finally realized that I had been disobeying God. And I repented and I kept it, because obviously God wanted me to have this. It's a very interesting way of interpreting it. Because my first thought is, I bet God was up there going, I finally found somebody who knew what to, and knows what to do with these vehicles. It's easy to pick on the obvious ones, but we do the same thing. Scripture says that Jesus has all authority. Now, the best known verse of this is what we would refer to as the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But it's not just said there. It's said at other times too. Okay, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Scripture reveals again and again that when we say Jesus is Lord, what we're doing is we are recognizing that he has control of all that we are, all that we ever will be. He has control of our lives. When we say that he is Lord, what we are saying is, do what you want. But if I'm honest, there are times where I want to pull back part of that. Do what you want with this, but I want to keep control of this. Do what you want with my wallet. To be honest, I don't mind giving. But I don't want to be away from my house more than about two nights a week. Do what you want when I'm in control. Like, Place of Peace, I love praying at Place of Peace. The struggle for me is when I need to talk with someone who has very, shall we say, interesting viewpoints and a lot of conspiracy theories, and there's nothing good that comes out of me saying, no, that can't be right. And this person just needs to be able to talk. God, I give you control of when I pray. Don't make me sit down and listen to somebody who's spouting off stuff that I think's nonsense. God, I give you control of my Sundays, but I want control of my Mondays. God, I give you control of all of my time except for I need to go fishing once or twice a week. When we say He is Lord, we are saying you have the right to do with anything you want in my life. You have the right to use me any way you want, for good or for well, not bad, but stuff that I might not consider as good. This past week, Connor and Corey, and then some of you guys remember Joe Hazernall. Joe and Kaylin were here, and they moved down to Madison a few years ago, probably 4 or 5 now. We went to hear this speaker, and one of the things that she talked about that I just loved was, and I don't think she said it in this words, but this is what I got, so correct me if you got differently, that at the end of the day, well, all right, so in fiction there's this statement that we are all the heroes of our own stories. You may have heard that before. It's usually used with villains. Like if you have watched the Marvel Infinity movie recently, Thanos is a great villain because he doesn't actually think he's a villain. Or if you've read certain books, you know, the best villains never actually think they're villains. They think they're doing something good. In counseling, it's used quite often too. Like, we're all the hero of our own stories because we tell the best stories about ourselves. Fleming Rutledge basically said, that's wrong. God is the hero of all of our stories. Your life is about showing how good and gracious God is. Your life is about showing how He is enough. Your life is about showing that when we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, it is a good and wonderful thing. And so often I feel like we try to take His authority and say, Jesus, you're here to make my life better. And we have great sounding reasons. Sometimes we even use Scripture to say these things. But they can say things that are the exact opposite of what Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to be living out His kingdom. And His kingdom is a place where people are brought together in His love. And that doesn't mean we have to bring that about. It means we live out what He is already doing. Because we say, Jesus, You are Lord. I submit to You. I recognize that You are King of Kings, and therefore, I will find as my brother the person who annoys me. I will find as my sister the person who can't stand me. I will give all that I can that You tell me to give. I will keep what You tell me to keep, because You are Lord. I think the temptation is that we think God is on our side. And He is. But the reality is we need to be on His side. Does that make sense? Because He is on your side. But we like to think that He's just there to make our lives better. All right, so before I end with what I think we could do with this, does anybody have anything to add? I'm going to take that as a no then. So last week we talked about the sinner's prayer. It's a prayer that comes from actually it comes from Scripture. our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters like to use it a lot. It's this very simple prayer that says, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner or the sinner, just depending on what church you're going to. I tend to prefer the sinner just because it speaks a little more to me, because I think it's the ultimate claim. Not that like I'm just one of many sinners, but I'm like the sinner. And What I love on that is the recognition of just how messed up we are. Because this week, I want to encourage you to say a prayer that is not in Scripture, but it's just simply this. Jesus, what am I keeping from you? Now, you may find that it's something small and meaning or seemingly insignificant to you. But if it's something you're keeping from Him, it's a form of authority that we're claiming for ourselves, and we need to be giving more and more and more of ourselves to Him. The beauty of it is, as we give more to Him, because we were created in His image, we actually become more of who we are supposed to be. You become more of yourself as you follow more of Jesus. He doesn't dehumanize you. He actually makes you more human. But it means that we need to give up this selfishness that we have, even towards Jesus. The Sadducees were scared of losing their power and their authority because they thought they were the only ones who could save Israel. The reality is, the one who could save Israel was there right in front of them, and they were unable to give up their authority to follow Him. We do the same things where we pull things away from God because we're scared that we're going to lose this. But the reality is, when we give those things to Him, they become more of what they were meant to be. When I hoard my time because I'm afraid I'll be worn out, I become more worn out. When I give my time to those who are created in the image of God, suddenly I end up getting more energy as a result. This week, Lord, what is it I'm keeping from you? And then ask Him to help you give that up. Okay, it doesn't mean, just knowing what it is doesn't make it suddenly like, hey, there we go. Because I don't know about you, I got real sticky fingers when it's something that's important to me. I hold on tight. But He helps us to give up the things that we don't even think we can give up. He helps us to do the things that we don't even think we can do. Because when we really recognize His authority, part of recognizing His authority is not only does He have the right, but He also has the ability. He has the ability to do through us and to do in us things that we can't even possibly imagine. So if you would join with me in prayer, and then we're going to sing to the one who has authority. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not recognized your authority. Forgive us even more, Lord, for the times where we've tried to sound spiritual while we were actually denying your authority. The Sadducees did that. They quoted Moses to you, and they quoted him in a wrong way. Father, help us not to be like that. Help us to give all to you so that we may live through you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has authority over all of heaven and earth. And that's a good thing, because He rules it rightly. So I pray this in the name of the Christ. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand and sing with us if you want to.